Father, we do thank you for this time together. Pray, Father, we make the most of the time. You just imprint on our hearts those things that are necessary and important for us to learn in terms of eternity. I pray, Father, through this time together, we would just have sweet fellowship with you over your word, and we would be encouraged and enabled to go out and preach the gospel to others and endure the circumstances of life and rejoice in Christ through it all. In Christ's name. What I've got on the PowerPoint right now is to prepare you for the next test. I was looking over the tests, which you're going to get in the next few days. It'll be a take-home test. You'll get it. It'll be due sometime early next week, like Monday or Tuesday, probably Tuesday. But I noticed as I was going over the tests that there are a couple things I cut out from last year. They're on the test, and I didn't give them to you in class. One is, in verse 3 of chapter 8, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. I want you to know that's a different word for condemned in the Greek than what we have in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. In this case, it's katakrino, which is looks very much like katakrama, looks very similar, but it is different. It has a different shade of meaning. Katakrino means to condemn in the sense of you take a criminal guilty of a crime and you put an end to his power to injure or do harm by whatever means. You know, in our society we use incarceration. We put him away in jail. That puts an end to his ability to do anybody else harm, at least for the time being, for his 20-year sentence or whatever. Or, you know, you declaw a tiger. A tiger declawed. You put an end to his ability to do harm or injure again in the future. Maybe it's a man-eater and you had to do that. Or they've got these stun devices now that you can hook up to a convicted child molester or whatever. He's served his sentence in prison, but now he's out on parole and you've got him hooked up to this device that actually debilitates him through electronic stunning. Something disables him if he strays from within certain parameters or he makes certain motions, and they've got that technology now. But these are all devices to condemn a criminal in that sense. You condemn him in that you dethrone him in terms of his power to do harm to others or to continue to cause injury. You follow me on that? That's the sense in which condemn is used in verse 3. So what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He dethroned sin, king sin, in terms of his power to continue to keep us oppressed, keep us enslaved. Condemned sin in that way. And he did that by taking sin out through crucifixion, through identification. Christ became sin on the cross. He became sinful flesh, its likeness. And so in that sense, he took sin out of the way, out of the equation, and condemned sin in that fashion. The other thing is the oldness of the letter. We find that expression in Romans 7, verse 6. We serve now in newness of spirit rather than the oldness of the letter. And that's just a Pauline expression for the Mosaic Law. I'm sure you probably would have picked that up anyway if you saw that on the test, but I just want to give that information to you. Now, I haven't gone too fast in class so far, have I? Covered all the bases and gone at a pretty good pace. That's going to change today. Hopefully not for the rest of the time out, but today I've got to go a little bit fast. So I'm asking your forbearance. I'm asking you to try and keep up. Take as good a notes as you can, but I've got to cover a lot of territory today to keep us on track, because you know we've got to cut out a certain number of sessions, and we are 5 sessions ahead of last year. We've got to keep it that way. We've got to wrap up Romans chapter 8 by Friday. Friday we've got to get into Romans chapter 9, so bear with me. Romans 8 verse 5, just covering where we ended up last class period. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They're occupied there. They set their hopes and affections there. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So in this discussion, in these 4 verses, there's a dichotomy. There's the possibility of death and the possibility of life. And these are conditions that are laid out. These are 2 states that are described here. And he's not talking necessarily about saved or unsaved. Those are positions, you understand. You're saved or you're unsaved, positionally. Okay, but he's talking about states. He's talking about conditions. Not necessarily saved or unsaved, but this is the condition of life and the condition of death for saved or unsaved. Now, the unsaved can experience only one. He only has one option. That's death. But the saved can have the experience of either. Though positionally he's alive, he has new life in Christ, he's been given eternal life, he can have the experience of one dead if he walks after the flesh, if he conducts himself after the flesh. He can have the experience of death. It's the experience of one who is at enmity with God. Positionally, he has peace with God. Everlasting, can never be taken away. But in his condition, he can share the experience of one who has enmity against God, has the same experience, a like experience, although positionally he is free and he has life. Now these things are coincident. Death is coincident with flesh and life goes with spirit. They go hand in hand through this passage. You walk according to the spirit, you have the experience of life and peace. You walk according to the flesh, you have the experience of one dead. It's as if you were unsaved in your experience, but you're saved. So it's a terrible oxymoron. You're living a contradiction. And he ends up the discussion in verse 8, so they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now at this point he definitely is talking about the unsaved. This is a positional statement that Paul uses sometimes. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. We use the expression, oh buddy, you're in the flesh. The way you reacted to me when I said that, you're in the flesh. But that's not what he's talking about here. We're talking about condition in that instance. He's talking about position. They that are in the flesh, those that are unsaved, it's impossible for them to please God. They have no option, no possibility of pleasing God. So we come to verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He uses the expression, ye are not in the flesh, and the ye there makes it emphatic. Again, the Greek, you know, often contains the person in the verb, in the morphology of the verb, just like Spanish and French and some of the other languages. But here, you have the word ye separately to make it emphatic. Ye, you guys, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. And here he's talking about position. Your position is one of life. You are in the spirit positionally. You are saved. You are delivered from that darkness. You are delivered from that bondage. You're not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. We are vitally connected to God through the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 6:17, they that are joined unto the Lord are one Spirit. One Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:17. Vitally connected to God. We are pleasing to God. It says they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But we are not in the flesh, we are in the spirit. Therefore, we are pleasing to God. And we are in the enviable position of being able to bear fruit unto God, bring forth fruit unto God. And that is the expression of true life. And we have here every reason to enjoy true life and all the spiritual blessings that go with it, because we are spirit beings. We are spiritual beings. We are residences. We are tabernacles for the Spirit of the living God. Says, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, the way he's using if there is, again, first class if. It's the if of assumed reality. You are, okay? You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And he does. He certainly does, if you're saved. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Strong statement there. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. It really stands against a lot of the charismatic teaching that the Spirit comes upon us at a later time after salvation. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's not a Christian. He doesn't belong to Christ. He's not saved. There's no second blessing where we have to receive the Spirit at a later time. This verse is teaching several important truths. Number one, I've just pointed out, you can't be a Christian and not have the Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's just not a Christian. It's plain as that. He is none of his. You can't be a Christian and not have the Spirit. It also teaches us, verse 9, that every Christian, every single one, has the same power for holy living. Talk about the haves and the have-nots, but that's just in terms of appropriation. Every single Christian, if you're a Christian, you have the same power for holy living. There's no elite class, no spiritual giants, separate from the rest. Everyone has the same power for holy living, the Spirit of God dwelling in us. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Another thing taught by verse 9, in conjunction with the previous verses, is that, listen, understand this, the flesh is absolutely incorrigible. It is wicked through and through, so we ought to have no expectation from the flesh. It's always there, never changes, it never improves, and it is absolutely wicked through and through. Therefore, when I have a little binge, I have a little run of giving into the flesh, should I be shocked? No, I shouldn't be shocked. Should I really be disappointed? Well, that's the flesh. That's the way the flesh is. And every time I give into the flesh, that's the way the flesh is going to behave. And every time I depend on the flesh, that's what's going to happen with the flesh. But this is the encouraging note. That is not who I am. Yes, I gave into the flesh. Yes, I walked after the flesh. Yes, I indulged the flesh. And I had a little run, I had a little binge, but that is not who I am. That is not who I am. I have every right to disconnect myself from that. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. As horrible as the flesh is, as horrible as I act sometimes, that is not who I am. That is not what defines me as a person. That is not my true identity. And I can disconnect myself from that. Verse 10, mind you, I'm not saying we don't take responsibility for the things we do. I'm saying it's a question of identity. That is not who I am. When we do something, we sin, we have to take responsibility. We can't say, oh, that was the other evil me. I'm sorry. He comes out from time to time. Sorry about that. No, we can't do that. But we can disavow a connection with him. Verse 10, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If Christ be in you, again, we're talking first class condition. If you're saved and Christ is in you, this is the if of assumed reality. If Christ be in you, and he certainly is, then the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Interesting, the terminology, the descriptions of the body, the way the body fits in through this whole section of Romans, the sanctification section, Romans 6, verse 6, the body of sin, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Romans 7, 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And now, Romans 8, verse 10, the body is dead because of sin. What does that mean? I believe it means this. I believe he's saying that, listen, the body is still very subject to carnal passions and drives. Still subject to the same old carnal lusts. Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. Body is dead because of sin. Still subject to those old carnal passions and drives and lusts. By the way, this is a strong verse indicating that we still have a sin nature. The sin nature is not eradicated after we're saved. Otherwise, he wouldn't be saying this. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. Obviously not talking about physical death, because we're still walking around. The body is not inherently evil. He's not saying that. That's the error of Gnosticism. Body is not inherently evil, or Docetism, actually. But it is not on my side. The body is not inherently evil, but it is not on my side either. I can't expect it to go to bat for me. I can't expect it to bring forth the fruits of righteousness. I can't depend on it in a pinch. It is prone to those same old lusts. Romans 8:23 tells me we're waiting for the redemption of the body. Romans 8:23, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. There's a sense in which our body is yet unredeemed. Certainly, Christ has paid the price. No question about that. But our full redemption has not yet taken place when our body is glorified and we're delivered not just from the power of sin or the penalty of sin, but from the very presence of sin and the indwelling sin that has ridden our body with these carnal lusts for all these years. So we are still waiting for that redemption. The body is still subject to those old carnal lusts. Expect it. And second, it's teaching us that the body is unable to supply any power for righteous living. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. Forget it in terms of looking there for any power, any help in living a righteous life. You're not going to find it. You're going to find the very opposite. It's going to pull you the opposite way. Expect that. So you must look to the Spirit of God as your source and supply for the Christian life. There's no option here. The natural inclination of the body will force us to depend on the Spirit of God in order to have victory. We feel that pull. We know that's not the Spirit of God. We have to run to the Lordship of Christ. We have to depend on the Spirit of God. And notice it says here, Romans 8, verse 10, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. That's an adjective, right? The body is dead. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. We don't find the opposing adjective in contrast. We find a noun. It doesn't say the Spirit is living. It says the Spirit is life. We'd expect the body is dead, the Spirit is living. No, the body is dead, the Spirit is life. It's life itself, the very source and supply of righteousness and of our Christian life. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And the source of that abundant life is the Spirit of God. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11. Too fast? Not yet, huh? Some of you were up too late preparing for homiletics, so you're already dozing, so I can't be going too fast if you're dozing. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. There's hope to all you guys that are sleeping. Okay? Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead can raise up these mortal bodies, these dead bodies. Good looking dead bodies, I gotta say that for you. You look great. All dressed up for homiletics, fast asleep. You look great. Great looking corpses, I mean. Romans 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by a Spirit that dwelleth in you. Again, if here is the if of fulfilled condition, the if of assumed reality. First class condition is the technical Greek name for it, or in Greek grammar. It says, since the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, since he certainly, definitely does, then the Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by a Spirit that dwelleth in you. Or he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. Quicken is to make alive. Right? He is the God of resurrection. We're reminded of that three times in this verse. That was an important truth to Abraham. Says he hath made him a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God that quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. And that was a very important truth for Abraham to reckon on as God gave this great promise to him. And he asked him, believe, Abraham. And Abraham says, I'm reckoning on a God who makes dead things alive. He raises up from the dead and he calls those things which be not as though they were, back in Romans 4:17. And so we're reminded of that three times in this verse. The Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. That's one. He that raised up Christ from the dead, that's two, shall also quicken, that's three, your mortal bodies by a Spirit that dwelleth in you. The God of resurrection. So this dead body that we're just told about, the body of this death that the wretched man was crying about, that's not an insurmountable problem, is it? Not for a God who's in the business of raising people up from the dead. Not for a God who's a God of resurrection. It's not an insurmountable problem. He raised up Christ. He is certainly able to produce true life in these dead bodies. Romans 5, verse 10, if you'll remember. Romans 5, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, or saved in the power of his life. Romans 6, verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Romans 6, verse 8. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's able to produce or reproduce true life in these dead, dying bodies. Is this talking about our future glorification? Oh yes, in the resurrection, in the far distant future. I believe it is saying that, but I believe it's saying far more. I believe it's saying that even now, in the present, God can produce resurrection life, the life of Christ himself, in these bodies that have formerly been given over to sin and death. Produce resurrection life. You remember that Jesus spoke to Martha. Martha said, if you had been here, Lord, my brother had not been dead. And Jesus said, your brother shall rise again. And Martha said, what? I believe, Lord, in the last day that God will raise him up from the dead. And that's not what Jesus was talking about, is he? Was it? That very day, Christ would raise him up from the dead. So in this passage too, don't think of it only in terms of future, far distant glorification. It's now he's talking about. This is the context of sanctification. Christina?
Can you say that again? Even now in the present, God can produce.
Even now in this present life, God can reproduce or produce the resurrection life of Christ in these mortal bodies. I'm not sure exactly what I said. Something like that. True life. Verse 12. We don't have an instant playback yet, do we, George?
At the end of class.
Verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Verse 12 through 14 tells me I owe absolutely nothing to the flesh. I owe nothing to the flesh. It's kind of a climactic statement after all this discussion. I, as a believer, as a saved man, am still prone to give in to the flesh. I'm still prone to depend on the flesh. Paul says, to the Spirit of God, you owe absolutely nothing to the flesh. He says, to live after the flesh. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. I'm certainly under no obligation to indulge the flesh. The temptations are strong. They still come at me. The temptations are there, the propensities of this body, but I'm under no obligation to indulge them. I don't have to give in to sin for one moment. Not once. I don't have to. John said, little children, I write these things unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins. But he says, I write these things to you that you sin not. You don't have to give in once. You don't have to. And we think we're bound that way. He says, no, you owe nothing to the flesh. You don't have to indulge it for a moment. But he's saying more than that. He's saying, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Okay? Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation in them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What did I tell you that means to be after the flesh? It means to be inwardly governed by, to have my dependence there, to be directed by the flesh. So it's not talking just about I don't have to indulge the flesh, but I have no obligation anymore to depend on the flesh. To draw, or try to draw, my life there. To walk after the flesh, to depend on Adam and his strength. To live under the law, to live in a performance basis. The flesh is not a faithful friend I can rely upon. It will let me down, it will betray me. The flesh is incorrigibly wicked. The flesh is in constant enmity with God. Even nice-looking flesh, even flesh all dressed up, even flesh performing the law, even flesh keeping moral order, living a morally upright life, flesh is in constant enmity with God. I may give in to the flesh, that's not who I am. And no matter how strong the pull is, no matter how often I have placed my confidence there in the past, I am under no obligation whatsoever to live after the flesh, to live that way anymore. Why? Four reasons for this passage. I am under no obligation to live after the flesh. Number one, because I am not in the flesh, I'm in the Spirit. And that's a contradiction. That's a grave inconsistency to live after the flesh when I am not in the flesh. I am in the Spirit. That's a whole new realm. I have died out of that race. I am not a member of that race. I am now spiritually connected to God. I'm a member of the new creation of God, that race. And I live by the new creation rule. I live by grace. I live by the Spirit of God. It makes no sense for me to live after the flesh. It's a terrible inconsistency. Number two, or letter B, I owe nothing to the flesh because the Spirit of God and of Christ lives in me. That's something else taught us, by the way, by verse 9. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. There's a verse of the deity of Christ, because the Spirit of God is one and the same with the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of God and Christ lives in me. I share the life of God Himself. I'm a partaker of the divine nature. God lives in me. Because of that, I'm under no obligation to live after the flesh. Again, terribly inconsistent. Grossly inconsistent. Certainly unnecessary. C, I owe nothing to the flesh because the inevitable outcome of trafficking with the flesh is death. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. So literally in the Greek, you're about to die. You're right on the verge. You're right on the threshold. It's imminent. If you live after the flesh, ye shall die. Is it talking about physical death? Many commentators think so. I don't believe so. Is it talking about eternal death? Some commentators believe that. I don't think so. I believe death is defined by the context. Verse 6 of the same chapter says, to be carnally minded is death. That's death. He's talking about the condition of death. He's talking about the experience of death that even a saved man can have if he indulges in the flesh, if he attempts to walk after the flesh, if he puts his confidence in the flesh. There's one thing true about him. He's going down. If you put your confidence in the flesh, you're going down. The guy that led me to Christ was a biker. First day I ever met him. Not the kind of Christian I imagined. You know, many Christians had tried to witness to me, and unsuccessfully. Matter of fact, some of them succeeded in putting me off, turning me away. But this guy came in on his big old Triumph motorcycle with long jet black hair, sunken eyes, beat up leather jacket, tight blue jeans, comes in with this brass air about him, and he shared truths to me from the book of Galatians and the book of Romans, and he led me to the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, what was I going to tell you about him? Oh, yeah. He was a biker. And he had this saying, and bikers don't get offended. Maybe I've shared it with you before in another class. Don't get offended by this, bikers. I'm not sure that there's real truth to it. But he said there's only two kinds of bikers. He's sharing this with another biker, a guy from a Christian motorcycle gang in Detroit. King's Kids, it's called. It's all former motorcycle gangsters that got saved and decided to keep a motorcycle gang, but now do it for the Lord. Anyway, I was talking to him, and he said, there's only two kinds of bikers, you know. Them that are going down, no, them that have been down, and them that are going down soon. Two kinds of bikers. Those that have been down, they've had a wreck, those that are going down soon. There's only one kind of man walking after the flesh. He's going down. He's going down, and probably soon. The inevitable outcome of flesh is death. If you live after the flesh, ye shall die. Yeah, I think, if you continually, defiantly, habitually live after the flesh, God will ultimately take you home. Physical death But I don't think that's what's meant in the context. I think he's talking about the condition of death, the carnal mind. William R. Newell said this: if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Newell said, don't try and write this down. He said, the Holy Spirit is the one who effects our actual deliverance from the law of sin and from the flesh. Our part is simply to rely on Him and continually hand over to Him the deeds of the body to be instantly slain. That's what it means to, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body by depending on the Spirit of God living in us, put to death, so to speak, the deeds of the body. Reckoning on those truths from Romans 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, henceforth we should not serve sin. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Okay? Holy Spirit is the one who effects our actual deliverance from the law of sin and from the flesh. Our part, simply to rely on Him and continually hand over to Him by faith the deeds of the body to be instantly slain. Okay, so we owe absolutely nothing to the flesh because we are not in the flesh, because the Spirit of God lives in us, because the inevitable outcome is death, and a fourth reason, because we are the sons of God. Are you with me? Okay, good. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The ones being led by the Spirit, those are the sons of God. Now again, I have to disagree with a whole batch of commentators here. Is this verse referring to a special elite class of Christian called the sons of God? I don't believe so. I do not believe so. The context of this passage, number one, is God is trying to provide assurance for all believers. And based on that assurance, He wants us to walk. Look at the assurance. Verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. That's assurance for all believers. You have the Spirit of God. You are in the Spirit. Verse 13, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. No one is under obligation, no one who is a Christian is under obligation to live after the flesh. I guess I meant verse 12 there. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Again, that applies to all believers. It's assurance stated clearly, definitely, to all believers. No obligation to live after the flesh. In verse 15, the verse immediately following, says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. Literally, son placing. Ye have all received. It's a strong verse giving assurance to all believers. So the context is giving assurance to all believers. Ye are sons, therefore walk as sons, I believe is what the verse is saying. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. I believe God would have us understand that we are sons, therefore walk as sons. Second, looking at Galatians, chapter 3, we see that elsewhere the Scripture applies the concept of sonship to all believers. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And in verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now in verse 26 of chapter 3, ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. There's several words that can be translated sons in the Greek. There's paideia or paidos, for child, there's Tekna for child or children, then there's Quios for son, literally son. All three of those can be translated children. The word here in Galatians 3:26, ye are all the Quios or Quioi of God through Christ Jesus, by faith in Christ Jesus. It's the word that is literally son. And it's the same word we find in Romans chapter 8. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the huioi, the sons of God. Same word found here in Galatians 3:26. You are all the huioi, the sons of God, by faith in Christ Jesus. So, otherwise, in the Scripture, elsewhere in the Scripture, that term is applied to all believers across the board. Finally, in Romans chapter 8, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The expression are led is present tense. It talks about being continuously led. Continuously led. It implies without interruption. So, if we're thinking of a special class, an elite class of Christians, we call these the sons of God. Can we really say that they are always, continuously, without interruption, led by the Spirit of God? Actually, the term used for lead here is used of a shepherd. You think back to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Do I always follow him in the paths of righteousness? No, but he always leads me, doesn't he? The emphasis here is not on our willingness to follow. It's on his consistent leading. The emphasis is on what he does as shepherd. It's a term used of a shepherd. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We are sons, folks. You are the sons of God. Galatians 3:26, Galatians 4, verse 5. Romans 8, verse 15. We have received the Spirit of adoption. We are the sons of God. He lives in us, and we live in him, and he is, the Spirit of God is leading. He is leading. We have the ability, and we have the need, to mortify the deeds of the body by the power of the Spirit of God that lives in us. We have the ability and the need to do that. We are the sons of God. Greek word again is huios, and it specifically means a mature child that is given the status of full legal heir. It's a mature child that's given the status of a designated heir. It goes back to a Roman custom where a man with a family had a chosen heir in that family, usually his eldest son. And when that chosen heir reached the age of majority, which in their culture was 15 or 16, he'd be taken down to the courthouse downtown, and they'd go through the procedure of legal adoption. Now, we speak of adoption, we think of you take a child into your family that was not biologically born to your family. Someone else's biological child, you adopt them as your own, take them into your house, call them your child. That's what we call adoption. That's not adoption according to the ancient custom of Rome and the Middle East. No, adoption was you take someone who is biologically your child. He's your designated heir. When he reaches the age of majority, you take him downtown, you go through legal proceedings of adoption, and he is now your legal heir. He is designated with tremendous privilege and honor. In fact, according to the custom, he is considered now your other self. He is legally considered your other self for all intents and purposes. He can do business in your name. He is entitled to the full rights that are accorded to you and your person, all the privileges that go to you, all your responsibilities, all your debts, and all your burdens as well, because he is counted your other self. The process of legal adoption. The Greek word for it is huiothesia. Huiothesia. It is literally son placing. Literally means son placing. It's translated adoption in Galatians and in Romans. Huiothesia.
What was the Galatian
verse? Galatians 3:26, Galatians 4, verse 5. Actually, that whole passage in there, Galatians 3:26, through 4, verse 5. Specifically those two verses of. It's a great privilege, great honor. We owe absolutely nada, zilch, to the flesh because we are members of a wonderful race of highly privileged, favored creatures, the sons of God. I'm talking to the sons of God this morning. I am a son of God talking to sons of God. You think of it this way. You've got little petite, diminutive, crystal long hair. Doesn't seem like she could ever hurt a fly. Doesn't seem to be full of power or might. Not awesome in terms of that. But little crystal long is a son of God. Don't get the gender mix up. Don't get hung up on that. Although she's definitely a daughter of God in the sense of her gender, she's a son of God in terms of the adoption, in terms of all the privilege that goes with it, in terms of the inheritance. She is a son of God. She's down on her knees or sitting in a chair, her head bowed in prayer. And it's like these superheroes you see in the comic books. It's like Wonder Woman doing fantastic feats across the world. She's accomplishing eternal, spiritual, invisible, mighty things through the power of God, the power of prayer, across the world, in Thailand. Accomplishing tremendous things on a spiritual plane because she is a son of God. She's acting at the behest of God Himself. She has Christ living in her. And we are all that. Sons of God. So we owe nothing to the flesh because we are of an entirely new breed. Now this sonship is an amazing thing that is invisible to the world, isn't it? It is unseen to the world. We look like regular old people. Maybe a little worse sometimes. But 1 John chapter 3 says this. Verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. We walk out into the world, and we do our business, and we conduct our lives, and the world doesn't recognize us as Wonder Woman and Superman, Green Lantern. You know, it doesn't look at us that way. It says, you schmo, get out of my way, you know. The world knoweth us not because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall appear, when He shall appear rather, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. When we behold Him, we shall be like Him. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. What we truly are in terms of our sonship is not evident to this world. It's not clearly manifested. It's an invisible thing. We manifest our sonship to the world by one thing, walking in the Spirit. We walk in the Spirit, and the righteousness of God, the fruits of righteousness, are manifest to this world. And that is how we manifest this invisible thing, this wonderful thing, our sonship. We are the sons of God, and it's manifested to the degree we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, where it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. I believe it's talking about all of us. We are all now being led invisibly by the Spirit of God. He is leading. He is leading through the Scriptures, through your fellow saints, through the inward direction He gives to your life, through the circumstances of your life even. The Spirit of God is leading you. Question is, are you following? Whether you are or not, you are a son of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, and He is leading, they are the sons of God. So, walking in the Spirit is not a condition of sonship, as I see it. It's a mark of sonship. Those are the ones who are manifesting their sonship to the world, but we are all sons. Those are the ones whose sonship is evident, the ones who are walking, the ones who are, through the Spirit, mortifying the deeds of the body. Okay, here's a layout of Romans chapter 8 so far, as I see it. No condemnation, Romans 8, 1 through 14. There is therefore now no condemnation. No katakrama. And now, with verse 15, we find there's no fear either. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit, that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. That children there is technot, born ones, by the way. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The katakrama, I believe, is referenced here when it says the spirit of bondage again to fear. I believe that's a reference to the katakrama, that condemnation, that slavery to sin and death. Under slavery, in a carnal condition, my primary motive is fear. Primary motive is fear. Fear of death, fear of disapproval, fear of men, fear of disappointment, fear of disaster, fear of retribution. Fear is my primary motive, and that's bondage. That's part of slavery. And he says, ye have not, Christian, received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. As sons, our motive is not fear, it's love and the joy of intimacy with our Father. Ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Word Abba is an Aramaic term. They say there's no exact equivalent in English. They say it's untranslatable. It's basically the intimate expression of a child for its father. Very intimate expression of a child for its father. It's part of the culture of that day that a slave was never allowed that degree of intimacy. Never. It was a term that was only appropriate to one unique relationship, the special affection between father and child. And you know that affection is kind of an instinctive thing. Child cries out to the father. Levi's getting a little bigger now, but up until very recently, he would cry out in his sleep and have bunk beds. Abel's on the top bunk, Levi's on the bottom bunk. And I would stumble out of bed, you know, Levi's crying about something, he's upset, and I'm half awake, half asleep. And I stumble out of bed in the dark, knock into a few things, bruise up a few knees, bang my head, make my way into Levi's room, and I can't see a thing. It's pitch black, right? I know where he is. I hear him crying, and I walk over there, and I reach in my hands into that lower bunk, and I find these little hands, this little body just wraps itself around me, just cuddles me in this tremendous embrace. He's right there, and I didn't identify myself. I didn't say, it's Dad. He instinctively knows it's me. He reaches out, and he fully embraces me, and he comes into my arms, and it's like, Abba, Father. Instinctively, you're drawn out. Instinctively. And that is what's happening. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We cry, Abba, Father, in our spirit. It's an instinctive thing. Recognition of our new divine nature, crying out in recognition to God the Father. And it is happening. It is taking place. Do you know that in Mark chapter 14, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark 14 verse 36, it was Christ who cried out, Abba, Father, in a moment of agony and passion. Mark 14 verse 36, Christ cried out, Abba, Father. In Galatians chapter 4 verse 6, it's the Spirit of God that cries out, Abba, Father, in us. And in this passage, it's the Spirit of God and our spirit crying out in intimate recognition and love to God the Father, crying out together. Christ cries it out, the Spirit cries it out, and the Spirit of God and our spirit cry out, Abba, Father. Last year I talked about this, and a student came up to me after class and told me she had just been down in Chicago, and she was in the Orthodox Jewish neighborhood where all the Hasidic Jews are out there with their braids and everything, and one of these guys, dressed up like a rabbi, was walking in the street, little child stopped to look at something and got behind him. Got a few feet behind him. Suddenly realized Dad was way up ahead, and she heard him cry, "Abba! Abba!" Come running after him. It's a very moving thing. The Spirit within us cries out with the Spirit of God in joint recognition, in intimacy. It's God the Father. Abba. Okay, you're dismissed. Galatians 4:6.